Please remain standing if you're able to do so and turn to your scripture reading, Joshua 11, verses 1 through 10. I can't count. I think I wrote 1 through 8, but you see it right there. It's actually 1 through 11, not 10. I still can't count. And then we leave out the middle section, 12 through 17. That sort of continues the narrative of Israel carrying out this, what we'd call the conquest of the northern part of the kingdom. And then the last section, verses 18 through 23, we conclude with that. So let's hear again the word of God. This is God's people taking over the promised land according to God's promise, exacting judgment on the Canaanites for their sin. Let's hear now the word of God. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, what Joshua had just done to the south, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaf, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Araba, south of Chinneroth, that's the Sea of Galilee, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Maron to fight against Israel. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Meron and fell upon them. And Yahweh gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Merzerphoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as Yahweh said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And then we pick up at verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that he made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, that is, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was Yahweh's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There were none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Let me read that last sentence again. And the land had rest from war. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Did you catch that? The land had rest from war. There was the southern conquest. There was the northern conquest. Of course, there was Jericho. There was the mishap with Ai. There was the destruction of Ai. It's over. Kind of reminds me of a closet in the manse. We call it the closet room. It used to be Susie Schulke's bedroom. And we turned it into a closet room. But it really didn't turn into a closet room. It turned into the junk room. Now, you're thinking, how in the world can a junk room fit into the conquest of all these pagans by the Israelites? Well, just relax. I'm a professional. I've been doing this for 35 years. If I muff this up, don't worry. It's not the first introduction that didn't work. We'll just keep moving. But you got to see, you got to understand that that junk room has become a vision of one of your elders, Doug. Doug has had a vision for this junk room to be this glorious closet that has all these racks and special little sections where Sarah can put all of her stuff. And about 5 years ago, Doug wanted me to clean it out. Oh, I hadn't been here quite 2 years. Sorry. Okay, so for a long time, Doug has wanted me to clean it up. And I've been making excuses. Doug, my arm hurts. Doug, my leg hurts. Doug, I think I'm blind. I mean, I've made all the excuses I can. And finally, he looked at me like a good grandfather and said, "When is that closet going to be done? We only got this intern for a couple more weeks. I've got to work him like a slave in that room and get it ready for Miss Sarah. I don't care a flip about you, but I would like to make the pastor's wife happy." Oh, I keep going back in there and back in there and go, "No, I don't want to do it. No, I don't want to do it." Finally, I took the big garbage bags. I went to Walmart and got 12 boxes. I got duct tape. I got invisible tape. I got dark tape. I got any tape you can think of. I got everything. And I got in there and I got it all out. Whew. And it's over. And now Doug can use his slave for one more week to make Sarah a beautiful closet. Now, I'm just wondering, when you heard and the land had rest from war, did you sort of feel like that? Whew, really? Is the writer tricking us here? Now, I'm not saying there's not going to be any more bloodshed. Okay, I can't promise you that. But basically, the land at this point, when we get through today, has been conquered. Now, it doesn't mean that there, you know, you get into the book of Judges and you'll still have battles going on. And there's still, if you will, the mopping up operation. Sometimes land that they got into, it was taken back from them because of Israel's sin. The Philistines would come get it, or some other folks. But basically, it's like my closet. It's done, at least my part. At judgment, hasn't it been rough for the last 7 weeks? It's been tough. It's been tough on you to listen to. It's been tough on me to preach. We've been reminded over and over of not just the Canaanite sin, but our own. Well, here's what I want us to do as we look at these two or three little clips from Joshua 11. We can't cover all the territory. and still celebrate communion before noon today. So we're going to look at the enemies of God. We're going to look at the enemies of God and how God deals with them. The enemies of God and Yahweh's response. And then we're going to look at the long war. The long war. You see that in verse 18. Joshua made war a long time. Most of what we've read up to this point is where God uses Israel to take out the enemies in the south or now in the north. It seems like in pretty quick order, in a day or in a really long day, as we had, as you know, back in chapter 10. But now there's also reference here to much of the battle will go on, and it will go on for probably not just weeks, probably months and even years. And so we'll look at that, and then we'll also consider the giants. See, the Anakin are giants. I should have just read giants when I said Anakin, because I don't know about you. When I hear the name Anakin, it sounds like something from one of the Star Wars movies. Wasn't there some kid named Anakin or some puppet? I don't know. I don't keep up. I'm a Trekkie. I'm not a Star Wars guy. But anyway, so we've got the giants that are destroyed. And finally, we've got hard hearts. Hardened hearts. Let's look at these enemies. Look at these enemies. We see them in verses 1 through 5. I want you to notice how the writer purposely drags this discussion on of this battle that's brewing. The king of Hazor, Jabin, he's obviously the top dog. Hazor in the north is one of the larger cities of that day, about 40,000 people, and it's known to have this great army. But Jabin is not messing around. He knows what Joshua and Israel has done to the south. He's pulling all these forces together. Look at how they're named one after another. The king of Madon, the king of Shimron, the king of Akshaph, or whatever his name is. Sounds like a Cajun in Louisiana. And then Araba, south of, I'll say, the Sea of Galilee. That's easier for me. Naphtor, who names their child that? The Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And you don't need to know exactly where all these places are in the northern part of the territory of Israel. Some of them by excavation, like Hazor, it's very, very clear where it is. There's archaeological evidence, not only that it existed, but that Israel destroyed it about 1400 BC, which amazingly sort of jives with the Bible. Who would think that would happen? That archaeology and the Bible would confirm each other. You know, things are just amazing sometimes. But don't get bogged down by the names. Understand that what the writer's doing to you is trying to overwhelm you with the numbers. The numbers. He wants you to struggle to read them. Now, actually, he doesn't want you to struggle. He assumes the first readers were Hebrew. They could say these names. They knew exactly where they were. But He's trying to impress you with the enemies. He's trying to impress you with the details. Look how many there are. Look how many. And then if for some reason saying all those names and we get tongue-tied and maybe we get a little frustrated, and then the writer says, look, let me just sum it up for you. And he gives you that in verse 4. They came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand on the seashore. Now, I'm assuming a lot of you folks have been to the seashore. If you're from Philly, you do not go to the beach. I've told you this. before you go down the shore. But once you get down the shore, then you're on the beach. And when you're on the beach, that's what they're talking about. Have you ever picked up the sand? Of course you have. Have you picked up the dry sand, just a couple handfuls? Have you ever imagined how many those are? That's a lot. Little individual sand pieces. I'm not sure what the official name is. What?
Granules.
Granules? Is that right? Did you say that? Okay. Granules. Editorialist in my sermon here. That's good. So, have you imagined all the individual sand granules? Well, the writer here is using hyperbole. Okay? But you can understand. God had done that back in Genesis with Abraham, telling him that his family would become like that. More than you can count. Israel's about to face an army. You think the folks down south, we'll call them rednecks, even though they weren't from South Mississippi, but you think that was a bunch of soldiers? There's more. And they're great warriors. And now, not only that, here's the kicker. They had horses and chariots. Does that mean that the warriors down south were a little dumb and didn't know about this military technology, this form of, if you will, military tanks, horses and chariots? No, it's because of the terrain. You can't really use them. It's too hilly. It's too impractical. But up in the north where there are these valleys, you got straightaways where you can use horses and chariots in your battle. You see what the writer is trying to do? He's trying to impress you. He's trying to overwhelm you with the enemy. It's a massive number. They've combined their forces. There's thousands upon thousands. And they've got horses. And they've got chariots. He wants you to end verse 5 shaking your head and going, this just, there's no way. You know, taking down Jericho, not a big deal. You circle it, God knocks the wall down. Taking down Ai with the ambush, that was pretty sneaky. They had chased them once before, it worked out pretty good. Chasing them a second time sounds good, but God fooled them, and there goes Ai. You know, the southern campaign, God used hailstones, killed more with hailstones than with the sword. But man, this looks formidable. But now we have to note God's power. Note Yahweh's power to save in verse 6. Yahweh said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time, in 24 hours, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. And you'll hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. God doesn't come to Joshua and say, hey, Joshua, I got a good plan. Let's try this. God's not opposed to strategy. He gave them the strategy with Ai, the ambush. He told them, not only are you going to take Ai, I'm going to tell you how to do it. God's not making a suggestion. God's making a promise. God, in his absolute sovereignty, who determines all things before the foundation of the earth, tells Joshua, in 24 hours, these thousands of soldiers, more than you can count, and their horses and chariots are going to bite the dust. What does Joshua do? Look at what he does. Verse 7. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them. by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Notice what God's sovereignty, God's powerful promise does to Joshua. It's his motivation. We saw it last chapter, but you gotta highlight it again. The minute God tells Joshua, this is what you're going to do, and when you're going to do it, Joshua goes. Now, they got a pretty good idea where the waters of Merom are. I don't know exactly. I'm not going to draw you an invisible map. I know you loved my, when the southern, Camp Gilgal was downtown Biland. I might do that again later sometime. But today, the main thing you want to know about these waters, probably what had already happened. We've got to kind of read between the lines. But probably what's already happened is they're already headed that way because it's a good distance. They're already moving in the direction of the northern campaign. But these forces have sort of rendezvoused at these waters, not to do the battle, but that's their meeting point. Well, Joshua says they're not going to have time to make plans. They're not going to strategize. Joshua is going to take them there. And the advantage of fighting them there near the waters, it's probably like trying to fight a battle in the swamps of the Everglades in Florida or South Louisiana. Even where you don't think there's water, there's sand and it's real milky and you get stuck. Chariots don't work good in water, and horses don't either. And so all of them are taken out and destroyed. Look at what happens, verse 8. And Yahweh gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon, and so forth and so on. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as Yahweh said to him. He hamstrung their horses, burned their chariots with fire. I love Calvin, John Calvin. I love his theology. Obviously, I'm a Presbyterian. And I love reading his commentaries, but sometimes he's a kidder. Sometimes he just throws you a curveball, and you're like, really, Calvin, do you think that? So Calvin thinks that using chariots, or at least he gives the impression, you really shouldn't use those in battle. Well, the problem with that is David had chariots a few hundred years later. David had so many chariots, so many horses. He didn't use the chariots just to have parades. He used them in battle. I think the point here is that the writer is saying, God is saying through the writer, look at how these people, these pagans, they had every military advantage possible. They hamstrung the horses, which means they clipped their tendon. They didn't execute them, but they can't do horse racing, and they certainly can't go into battle. They just have to limp around the rest of their life. And the chariots, they won't be in any parades. Not a loser parade, not a winner parade. They're burned. They're utterly destroyed. God is saying, I am sovereign. And when I decide to accomplish my will through my people, I will do it. And nothing in all of the world will stop me. Again, keep in mind verses 1 through 5. Keep in mind how the writer wanted to impress you with the enemy and his strength. Not just to impress you, but to impress you so that when God takes them out, you and I really stand in awe. I think there's a principle there for us in our life, brothers and sisters, because sometimes in God's providence, He takes us through difficulties. You've heard people say, you know, usually trouble happens in threes. I don't think it's necessarily a Murphy's Law, but it's one of those things that people notice sometimes. That, you know, maybe there's a death in the family. Maybe there's an unexpected car accident. Maybe there's a financial setback or this or that. And you'll hear people say, well, this happened, so I'm kind of wondering what's around the corner. And then this bad thing happens. Oh, well, usually happens in threes. Well, we all know in the real world it doesn't always happen in threes. Sometimes it happens in 30s. Sometimes it seems like God just simply overwhelms us with difficult providences. Not one family struggling with health, but numerous family members. Not one financial setback, but it seems like it's been your whole career. And we can get so overwhelmed with God's providence and think, okay, maybe the Lord is really upset with me. Maybe that's what He's trying to say. But the principle from Joshua 11 at this point would say, God does want you and I sometimes to be overwhelmed with our circumstances. God even wanted that in the Apostle Paul's life. When the Apostle Paul is writing his second letter to the Corinthian church, he'd already been apostle for a long time, 20 years or so. He'd already grown in his faith. He'd already been used by the Lord to plant many churches and carry on gospel ministry. Had already started writing the letters that would become the inspired, the very Word of God that are in our Bibles today. And yet he writes the Corinthians and he says, look, I don't want you to be unaware of what happened to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of even life itself. This is not me talking. This is the Apostle Paul, who had numerous times been beaten by the Gentiles and the Jews, had been stoned. Everywhere he went to minister the gospel, with just a couple exceptions. Corinth being one, where God said, you know what, Paul, I'm going to give you about a year and a half in Corinth. You're going to be threatened a lot, but I'm going to have a hedge of protection around you. It's going to be like an invisible protection, and they can't hurt you. But that was the exception to the rule. The rule was, as Jesus told Paul when he knocked him on his backside, you're going to find out how much you're going to suffer for me. Paul says they were overwhelmed. They despaired even of life. And then he says these wonderful words. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. When we're faced with unbelievable odds, God is not necessarily saying, I'm mad at you. Yes, He does discipline His people in this day. Writer of Hebrews says, if you're not disciplined, you're illegitimate children. And you know the word that they used to use for that. Yeah, it's one of those words. But why? Because it got your attention. Are you one of those? Or are you a child of God? If you're a child of God, you will be disciplined. But sometimes it's not discipline in the sense that God is giving us a hard time. He wants us to, in a sense, be brought to the end of ourselves, so that we would rely more upon the triune God. Now, I can't deal with the giants. I don't have time. Verses 21 through 23. So let me just say that the Anakin are the giants of the Middle East. They're the fellas that the original spies 40 years ago saw. And when they saw them, they became, their knees became linguini. They just were overwhelmed. And they said, "We're like grasshoppers." Goliath is related to them. Of course, David takes out Goliath some 300 years later, give or take. Goliath, you notice the Anakin they don't kill. Some of them took off or remained in places like Gaza, Gath, Ashdod. Some of that's Philistine territory. So it makes sense that Goliath would have been an Anakin. Goliath, according to 1 Samuel 17, was 9 feet 6 inches tall. Now maybe we think, oh, the writer's using a little hyperbole. Well, do you know that the oldest guy in the book in the Guinness Book of Records, born about 1914, I want to say his name was Robert, not Waldo, because I thought it was, you know, Where's Waldo, but it's something like that. It's not Waldo, but it's something like that. Anyhow, he was almost 9 feet tall. He was 8'11". Now, I know he's not the norm. He was actually born in Alton, Illinois. That's the first church that had to put up with me regularly preaching. Who would have thought that? But there wasn't just one Goliath. There was numerous Goliath-like giants. 40 years before, Israel had been faithless. Now, at the end of the conquest, though the war is going on for some time, they either killed or run off, mainly killed, these giants. And that just further makes the writer's point. Now, finally, what about the hard hearts in verses 18 through 21? The hard hearts. So Joshua's fighting, and this is the description of how the battle's going on now for weeks, months, maybe years. And then notice what God says in verse 20. "For it was Yahweh's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle." Now, what does that mean, that God hardened their hearts? Well, he doesn't have to describe it here because he tells us back in Exodus. You remember how God was bringing out his people from Egypt. He brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, lets them go. He lets them go after God had, if you will, put the screws on him. 10 plagues. Till finally his own oldest son or firstborn dies, probably in his arms. And he lets them go. Now, if Pharaoh would have just done that, you know, sure, he's got to find a few more, he's got to find some new slaves. So it's a problem. But he would have been alive. He would have been alive. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In a sense, God just allowed, after Pharaoh had briefly mourned over the death of his son and all, it's like he came to his senses, but he really didn't come to his senses. God is allowing the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, hardness in his rebellion against God and sin. It should have brought him to repentance, but rather what it does is hardening, and he's thinking to himself, "What have I done? We're taking the chariots, the horses, we're going after them, and we're bringing them back, or we'll kill them on the way." And of course, we know what happens. Pharaoh meets a watery grave. You see, God brought glory to himself and judgment upon his enemies by hardening their hearts. And God does that here. The only people of the Canaanites were the Gibeonites that were spared. And that wasn't because God, well, he did show them mercy, But it's not because they repented. It's because they tricked Israel into their covenant. We had one family, Rahab and family, that God showed mercy to. You remember Rahab's confession in the true God, Yahweh. But all the others, God hardened their hearts in order that they should be devoted to destruction. And listen to these words again, brothers and sisters. And should receive no mercy, but be destroyed. Feel the force of that, my friends. God hardened their hearts. This was part of His judgment upon them for their wicked idolatry, immorality that had been going on and going on till finally God said, I'm bringing judgment on them. They will not repent. They will keep going after Israel in battle, and I'll keep destroying them. And it'll all be perfect justice. Now, what about today? Has God hardened His heart on any part of our culture today? I think we've had a sad worldwide or worldwide known illustration of it. The Olympics are supposed to be an international once every 4 years event where we can enjoy watching incredible athletes do their stuff. And rather than have that, we have an opening program that is a freak show. And we have supposed female boxers that are really male boxers beating the tar out of women. Now, again, I'm not just trying to have fun with these issues. I think this is a real illustration of God's hardening of the hearts of humanity. Who used to get all the blame for being so mean to women? Because, you know, they're not allowed to lead God's people in church. That's against God's design. Oh, the church is so mean. It's so misogynist. Well, tell that girl that got her face smashed in by the guy who calls himself a girl. I think she might disagree. Now, finally, we're turning to the Lord's table. God could have hardened His heart against us. We who are here today that are resting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Are there any of us in this room that deserve mercy? No. We're just like these Canaanites. We deserve God's judgment. Yet He showed you mercy. Now, if you're here today visiting, or even a member that's been fooling yourself to right now, I don't know what the circumstance might be, but you might right now be thinking, you know, Pastor, I thought I knew the gospel, but now because of going through Joshua up to chapter 11, I really got the idea now, like I didn't either, that God is truly a just God. And that I should have judgment upon me. But there's mercy for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in Him. And brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table, why do we come? To be nourished. I've got my 7 or 8 year old grandson at the house yesterday, the day before, I can't remember. I'm praying with him, and I pray that God will nourish his body. And he said, "What is that?" And I said, that means that God would make you big and strong by what you eat. So, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're reminded of the gospel and Jesus' death on the cross, we're praying that God will make us big and strong in the grace of God. that we might grow to be more and more like our Savior Jesus. But never, ever, ever forget this as you approach the table. You and I deserved no mercy, but God granted it to us in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, help us now as we come to the table. Remind us as we think about various things in our culture and our world around us that it seems so full of wickedness, but we would be right there cheering them on and participating if it were not for the grace of God found in the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So may our attitude not be one of self-righteousness, but may our attitude be one of humility and thanks and gratitude. And help us now come to the table and be nourished spiritually with Christ.